All right, would you read with me the fiery first two verses of Galatians chapter 5? For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Strong words, strong grammar, a strong call for attention. One commentator said, Paul's saying, get the wax out of your ears and sit up and listen. A strong personal appeal. Look, I, Paul, am telling you as strongly as I possibly can that you must stand firmly in the freedom for which Christ set you free. So, are you living in the freedom for which Christ set you free? Well, the trick with that question is that we have to know what that freedom is. What is Paul talking about? For us to be able to know whether we are living in that freedom. So for the next three Sundays, Lord willing, we're going to talk about this freedom in three parts. This week, we're going to talk about freedom from what? What this freedom is from. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll talk about why this freedom is so important. And the next Sunday, what this freedom is for. Freedom for what? And it frustrates me that we can't just talk about it all today. But Paul takes 15 verses to explain this, so I need to be a patient preacher. And thankfully, you all are encouraging me to do that. None of you are saying, Pastor Tim, speed up. Several of you are saying, Pastor Tim, slow down. So I am trying. But I wish I could just show us the whole package this morning. So let's zero in on the question, freedom from what? The New Testament talks about freedom from sin, freedom from the fear of death, freedom from Satan, and so forth. Those things are all true, of course. None of those things are specifically what Paul is talking about here in Galatians. So what is he talking about? Freedom from what? We're going to answer that by looking at the words he uses and then the context here in Galatians. Depending on your Bible translation or printing, if you look at chapter 5, verse 1, you might notice something interesting. In many translations, it's printed as its own paragraph. Do you see that? A one-sentence paragraph. The reason why they do that is because it so clearly connects to the end of chapter 4. It really is the conclusion to chapter 4, while it also introduces chapter 5. And what was the end of chapter 4 about? Really, what was all of chapter 4 about? Slavery and freedom, which actually started back in chapter 3 and back in chapter 2. And so, even though when we look at our Bible the way it's printed today, we're starting a new chapter study today. Paul didn't write in chapters, right? We're studying the same unified letter. And so the thought flows right through into chapter 5. So freedom from what? We're going to look at words. We're going to look at context. So four key words that Paul uses. In verse 1, the words submit, yoke, and slavery. And then in verse 2, the word circumcision. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, and in particular, do not accept the yoke of circumcision. So let's explore those four words. Think of them kind of like clues or puzzle pieces for us here. So the first word is submit. And that word reminds us that certain people, especially teachers, were putting pressure on the Galatians. Look down at verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? All over Galatians, there is a who that's causing the trouble. They weren't just drifting off track on their own. They were being pressured to live out of line with the gospel. This word that is translated, do not submit, could also be translated, do not let them lay a burden on you. Don't accept the burden that they are trying to lay upon you. So Paul is talking about freedom from something that often involves other people pressuring us or trying to lay a burden on us. In a future week, we're going to talk about a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 in which Paul says, I am free from all men. In Christ, there is a type of complete freedom from the pressures and expectations of others. Okay, that's our first clue, the word submit. Second word, is the key word, is the word yoke. Do not submit again to a yoke. Now, what is this yoke? Well, picture a yoke on a cow that connects the cow to the plow. The yoke is a weight, and it's a responsibility. It's a weight that burdens the cow, and the cow can't get out of it himself, hopefully. But it's also a responsibility. It's not just like a ball and chain. You don't put a yoke on a cow to hold him down so he doesn't move. You put a yoke on the cow so that he can do a job, so that he can work, so that he can go pull the plow to make the furrows that you need. The yoke means it's time to get to work. Do your job. Now, that doesn't sound very pleasant, but sometimes we actually get excited about a yoke. This week, one of my brothers, out of the blue, sent an email to, so there are three brothers, so we had this little email conversation together, which ended up with us concluding that we will tentatively plan to try to climb the Grand Teton together, maybe next year or the year after. I have no idea whether that will happen or not. But the point is that if I sign up to climb the Grand Teton, I will be accepting a yoke. There will be money I have to pay to the guides and the base camp and so forth. There will be a lot of training I have to do and a lot of work. It will be hard. The guides tell you, imagine it as hard as you can imagine it, and then it's harder. And when you're up there on those ropes climbing that, everybody else is dependent on you too. So if you mess this up, it's not just you, right? So you see how that's a yoke? It's a weight, it's a responsibility, there's work that has to be done, there's cost involved. But we would take that yoke with joy if the Lord allowed us to do that, wouldn't we? To get to be with my brothers, to get to stand on the top of the Grand Teton. I know it doesn't mean as much to Californians, but realize that I grew up the center of where my family's been for the last more than 60 years, you can see the backside of the top of the Grand Teton on a clear day. So this is part of, you know, who we are. That's an exciting yoke. In a similar way, the Jews got excited about the yoke of the Torah, the law. You follow me? To take the yoke of the Torah was to commit yourself to study and practice the whole law of Moses. And in Jewish society, that was a noble thing. That was an honorable step of commitment. Taking the yoke of the Torah was cause for celebration. So can you see how the Jewish Christian teachers could come to Galatia and say to these young Gentile Christians, you know, as Jews, we have this wonderful thing that we call taking the yoke of the law. It's a wonderful commitment that we take because we love God. And now that you have believed in the Jewish Messiah, you should do that too. You should take the yoke of the Torah. You should learn to live like God's people. What a noble and honorable thing that would be for you to do. What a great way for you to honor the Jewish Messiah. Oh, that sounds good, doesn't it? Isn't that persuasive? However, it is not in line with the gospel. Acts chapter 15 records that some Christian Pharisees said, it is necessary to circumcise Gentile Christians and to order them to keep the law of Moses. But Peter replied, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke, there's our word, by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Jesus stepped into the middle of Jewish society and he said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Not the yoke of Torah, but the yoke of Jesus. But the Galatians were being led back to the yoke of the law. So we had the word submit, which indicates that Paul is talking about freedom from something that involves pressure and expectation of others. We have the word yoke, which indicates that Paul is talking about freedom from the yoke of the law. Now, you might notice that in verse 1, he says, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, why would he say again if he's talking about the yoke of the law? Well, because the Galatians hadn't been under the yoke of the law before, right? Well, we saw the answer earlier in chapter 4. It's because they had been under a different type of yoke before. It was the yoke of pagan idolatry. It was the yoke of all the things you have to do to keep all the Greek and Roman gods happy so that your business will go well and your family will go well and everything. And Paul was saying, why are you trading one yoke for another? Placing yourself back under a yoke again, though it's a different type of yoke. That's why I think he uses the word again. All right, so now let's talk about circumcision, verse 2. If you accept circumcision. And I know I skipped slavery, but we'll come back to it in a second. People were putting pressure on them to get circumcised, which means apparently they hadn't given in yet, right? But they were close. As we saw earlier in chapter 4, they had already begun observing a Jewish calendar. Based on what we read in Colossians and Romans, it seems pretty obvious that some of them had begun observing a Jewish diet also. So circumcision was probably the last, final, definitive step of commitment to the yoke of the Torah. In one sense, you could think of circumcision as the beginning of learning to live like a Jew, but practically it was the end of learning to live like a Jew. Because for an adult Gentile male, circumcision was, first of all, very painful. Second of all, very dangerous. You know, we're talking about 2,000-year-old surgery methods here, right? And this is what's hard for us to understand, I think. It was very shameful in their culture to be circumcised. For a Gentile to be circumcised was very shameful. So shameful that people sometimes had a surgical procedure to undo the appearance of circumcision, to which we would say, well, who would ever see? And the answer is, they did sports without clothes on back then, like we don't today. So people did see in the gymnasium. So circumcision was dangerous, painful, and very shameful. And so it was easier to start following Jewish holidays, even start adjusting your diet and start eating in Jewish ways, than it was to get circumcised. That was kind of like the last and final. Circumcision was like the moment when the padlock on the yoke snapped shut. It was the final step of commitment to the yoke of the law. All right? Now, onto our fourth word, which is slavery. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So this is the most important word for answering the question, freedom from what? Because it's freedom from slavery, but what slavery? And again, there are several types of slavery in the New Testament, slavery to sin, slavery to the fear of death, and so on. But what slavery is Paul talking about? Well, the reference to circumcision in verse 2 makes it pretty clear. Everywhere we look in the book everywhere we look in Galatians, we find evidence that he was talking about slavery to the law of Moses, including circumcision. I think that's on your handout, right? Slavery in Galatians 5:1 refers primarily to the slavery of the obligation to obey the law of Moses, including circumcision. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to defend that in depth this morning, but I could defend it in depth. It is all over the book of Galatians. Remember that chapter 5, verse 1 concludes chapter 4. And at the end of chapter 4, Paul connects together slavery, Mount Sinai, and present-day Jerusalem. He puts those things in one bundle. Mount Sinai, the place where the law of Moses was given. Present Jerusalem, the place where the Jews were still trying to keep the law of Moses. And what does he say that? What does he say about that? He says, if you want to find slavery today, go look there. That's where you'll find slavery. In chapter 3, he talks about the law, which came 430 years later. So it's obviously the law of Moses, added because of transgressions, temporarily, until Christ came. In chapters 2 and 3, he talks about how those under the law of Moses were in slavery. He says it several different ways. He says they were under a curse. They were imprisoned. They were under a guardian. All of that is different ways of talking about the slavery of the obligation to obey the law of Moses. So the word slavery in the context of Galatians is the slavery of the obligation to obey the law of Moses. Look with me back at chapter 2 for just a moment, will you? Chapter 2, and let's read verses 3 through 5. And remember, this is Paul's story about when he went to Jerusalem. After 14 years of gospel ministry, Galatians 2, beginning in verse 3, "But even Titus, a Gentile man who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." Though there it's as plain as it can be. The freedom was the freedom to not get circumcised, to not have to take the yoke of the law upon yourself. Slavery would have been accepting that yoke. To accept circumcision symbolized the commitment to obey the whole law of Moses, to take the obligation of following the whole law of Moses. So that's what slavery means in the context of Galatians, and that is what the freedom from which Paul is describing here. Okay, so we've put our four pieces together now. The word submit showed us that Paul's talking about freedom from something that involves pressure and expectations from others, like the false brothers in Jerusalem trying to force Titus to get circumcised, like Peter in Antioch trying to force the Gentiles to follow Jewish dietary laws if we're going to fellowship with you and eat with you, or like the teachers in Galatia pressuring those Christians to take the yoke of the Torah. Okay, that's the word submit. The word yoke indicates that Paul is talking about freedom from the yoke of the law. The word circumcision reminds us that accepting circumcision was the final and definitive statement of one's commitment to the yoke of the law. And then the word slavery shows us that in the context of Galatians, Paul is talking, you can just look at it, it's on the top of the second page of your handout. Freedom from what? In Galatians 5, Paul is talking about freedom from the obligation to obey the law of Moses, including circumcision, an obligation pressed upon them by other professing Christians. Now, in a minute, we'll talk about what that means for us. But first of all, I want us to just try to visualize the situation in Galatia again. You know how we sometimes use the illustration of stirring a pot to picture someone who stirs up trouble? Paul uses a word that means that exact thing back in Galatians chapter 1. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 7. Verse 6, of course, is, you know, the introduction to the whole theme. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who," here's the word, the verb that means to stir up the pot and cause trouble. "There are some who want to trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." That's the word they would use for stir the pot. To unsettle, to stir up, to throw into confusion. "So the teachers came to town and they said, 'Paul taught you a good gospel about Jesus. It's wonderful that the Jewish Messiah is your Savior. Now it's time to progress to the next stage. Learn to learn to live like a Jew and even get circumcised and really fully become part of the blessed people of God. Sounded good, but they were stirring up a pot of trouble. And the first ingredient in that pot was legalism. The Galatians felt the pressure that if they didn't take the yoke of the law of Moses, they weren't fully part of God's family and didn't fully have God's blessing. In other words, God actually wasn't satisfied to look on Christ and pardon them. Not fully, at least. That's legalism. It is not the gospel of grace. And so they were stirring a pot with legalism in it. And along with the legalism came confusion. I thought Jesus paid it all on the cross. Yeah, he did. He did. But now that you believe that the Jewish Messiah paid it all, you need to learn how to become one of God's people. Oh, I thought Paul said I had become one of God's people. Well, yeah, you have. Kind of. Sort of. Mostly. But God's people have always gotten circumcised and obeyed the law, right? That's like kind of what made them God's people. So, okay. But I thought the law was for Israel. Yeah, but the Jewish Messiah is your Savior now, right? You've been grafted into the blessings of Abraham. I mean, you're kind of Israel now, right? You're God's people. Wouldn't you want to do what God wants his people to do? Oh, okay. You see? Confusing. So there's legalism in the pot. There's confusion in the pot. And what else? Verse 13 in chapter 5. Go back over to chapter 5. Of course, we'll come back and study these verses later, but just to note one thing this morning. Verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Okay? Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. We usually call this license. A driver's license gives you the freedom to drive. Does salvation in Christ give you a license that sets you free to sin? No. Salvation is not a license to sin, but somehow some people in Galatia were struggling with that, and here's my guess. This is a guess, but here's my guess. Some people think that there were other teachers who were teaching them license. My guess is that when they saw some believers drifting toward legalism, they responded by saying, hey, that's wrong. That's legalism. That's not the gospel. And in response, they said, I'm going to show you. I'll show you the freedom that I have in Christ. I'll show you what I can do. I'll show you that I'm not a legalist. And instead, they headed off toward license in response to the legalism, kind of flaunting their freedoms, you know, show those legalists a thing or two. They shouldn't have done that. But it was partly the responsibility of the teachers who were stirring the pot. There was legalism in the pot. There was confusion in the pot. And soon there was license in the pot, too. Now you got a mess. That's a nasty stew. And guess what else is going to start bubbling out of that pot once you put those things together? Verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. That was expected, wasn't it? You get that kind of mixture going in your pot, and pretty soon you're going to have conflict. The people who were flaunting their freedoms were upset at the legalists. The legalists were upset at those who were flaunting their freedoms. We saw that exact thing, Romans 14, verse 6. Let not the one who eats despise the one who doesn't eat. Let not the one who doesn't eat pass judgment on the one who eats, right? For God has welcomed him. So once you get legalism and license stirring around in the same pot of confusion, you're going to get conflict. And pretty soon, it starts to look like the church is going to consume itself because everybody's biting each other. The only way to throw out that nasty stew was for them to remember what they had been set free from and what they had been set free for. Both legalism and license need to truly understand freedom in Christ because it is the solution for both. And it's going to take us some weeks to see all that, but we'll get there. But this morning, we've got to talk about, continue what we're saved from. And we've seen that in Galatians 5, Paul is talking about freedom from the obligation to obey the law of Moses, including circumcision, and that pressure they were putting on one another to do that. Okay, now, so let's talk about specifically about that freedom from the law of Moses. What does it mean to be free from the law of Moses? Okay. Law of Moses was a covenant document. And I know that's a kind of maybe an odd phrase to us, but remember, it's like similar to a contract. You know, the little checkbox you hit and the accept button you hit on websites and businesses all the time and you never read, but you just agree to a contract. The Law of Moses was it was the paperwork for an agreement between God and Israel. You might think of it, this is a vague parallel, but you might think of a little bit like the Constitution and legislation of the United States of America. And so, like the Constitution and legislation of the United States of America are not binding upon citizens of other countries who live in other countries. So, the covenant God made with Israel through the law of Moses was not a covenant God made with you. You didn't sign that contract. He didn't offer you that contract. The law of Moses was not a covenant made with you as a new covenant believer. The covenant was made with Israel, not with the whole world. And the covenant was temporary. Now remember, we're not talking about the covenant with Abraham. We're talking about the covenant through Moses at Sinai, the law of Moses. The covenant with Moses was temporary until Christ came, and it was for Israel, not for the whole world. The law was just the shadow. Jesus was the substance. Jesus didn't destroy the law. Jesus fulfilled the law. We can't get into all that this morning, but you could go read the book of Hebrews, read Colossians chapter 2, read Romans chapter, beginning of Romans chapter 7. But the point is that the law was given specifically to Israel, and even Israel was not under obligation to keep the law of Moses after Jesus came. Right? Even Israel was not under obligation to keep the law of Moses after Jesus came. So you surely aren't. So to be free from the law of Moses means to be free from the responsibility to obey it, the obligation to obey it. In Christ, you don't have to worship through the Mosaic priesthood and the tabernacle and so forth. It's a good thing because none of you ever have. You don't have to observe the Mosaic calendar. And again, none of you ever have. You don't have to follow the Mosaic food laws. You don't have to dress the Mosaic way. You don't have to wash the Mosaic way. You don't have to be circumcised. Today, there are many teachers pressuring Christians to learn to live like Jews. They promise a deeper, purer, more authentic, more God-honoring Christian life through Old Testament law keeping. They make the yoke of the Torah look appealing, and they have very clever arguments to do it. Don't fall for it. In the words of Douglas Moo, in Galatians, Paul is talking about freedom from the law's binding authority. You are free from the binding authority of the law of Moses, and Christ did not set you free so that you could then take upon yourself the yoke of the law. He set you free for something much, much bigger than that. And that's where it kills me that we can't get to that for two more weeks. All right, next question. If we are free from the binding authority of the law of Moses, then does that mean we don't have to obey the Old Testament? I apologize for being a little on edge here, but I get angry, I think a right anger, when I hear those teachers in America today who are teaching Christians to obey the law of Moses. I hear those teachers saying, we are the ones who believe in all of the Bible. We are the ones who obey all of the Bible. That is false. That is a lie. Because what they're saying is, you Grace Bible Church people, and everybody like you, you don't believe the whole Bible and you don't obey the whole Bible. Because you leave out the law of Moses. No, we don't. I've spoken on this many times before. Let me just give another brief overview of it. The whole Old Testament is the authoritative word of God for every believer today, and you are not under obligation to obey the law of Moses. Both things are true. And when somebody tries to force you into a false dichotomy there, don't do it. Now, how are both things true? Just because something isn't literally binding on you does not mean it isn't the authoritative word of God for you. That's how. So take, for example, the book of Job for an easy starting place. The book of Job is full of the words of Job's friends. Bad words. Stuff they shouldn't have said. Stuff that's wrong. At the end of the book, God says, "You have not spoken of me what is right." Yet the whole book of Job is the authoritative word of God for you. How? Because when we read those chapters and we look at what the friends are saying and we think through, wow, what they're saying is not right and doesn't reflect who God is. And as we look at Job's responses and the good things he says and the things he says that aren't right, and then we listen to God's closing explanations, we can see and understand the principles that God is teaching. You aren't literally under the authority of the words of Job's friends, but you are fully under the authority of the book of Job, as inspired and given by God. In my own Bible reading, I recently read that God told Moses to pick up a poisonous snake by its tail. I didn't respond by heading over to the reptile store and grabbing a poisonous snake by the tail. Yet the principles of that story in Exodus are the authoritative word of God for me. As a matter of fact, I think we would actually say that if I ran to the reptile store and grabbed a snake by its tail in response, I wasn't actually magnifying the authority of the word of God. I was kind of diminishing it because I missed the point. God told Ezekiel to lie down on his right side for 40 days. I would be missing the point if I responded by doing the same thing. The point is in the principles. And the principles of the book of Ezekiel are the authoritative word of God for me, even though none of the book of Ezekiel was spoken directly to me. It's all God's authoritative word. The same is true for the law of Moses. It was a covenant document for Israel for a time. God recorded that covenant document for you. He preserved it for you in his word. You don't have to literally obey the exact commands of the law of Moses, but you have to obey every principle God is communicating through it. Now, here's the thing. Sometimes the principles require some digging, and sometimes the principles are just sitting right on the surface. So, when God told Ezekiel to lie down on his right side for 40 days, we're going to have to dig a little bit, think a little bit to understand the principles there. What was going on? What does that mean? What is the word of God saying to me here? When the law of Moses talks about how to handle an ox that falls into a ditch or how to handle a leprosy diagnosis, we're going to have to dig a little bit to think about the principles, right? But at other times, the principle requires no digging. It's right there on the surface of the law. You shall not murder. You don't have to stop and think a whole lot to try to figure out what the principle is. You shall love the Lord your God. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall teach his words diligently to your children. You shall not covet. Those are all commands straight from the law of Moses, yet we obey them directly because they are direct statements of the principle. They require no digging, just obeying. How do we know what the principles are? Well, there are a few ways to answer that, but I think the simplest answer is to say that the principles are going to show up other places in Scripture. So, the law says that you should have a railing on your roof. The railing itself is not the principle, because we don't find the railing rule reflected throughout the Bible. It's good, because very few of you have railings on your roof. Maybe the principle is that we have a responsibility before God to do what we can to protect others from harm, even accidental harm. That's part of love. That's part of being thoroughly and consistently pro-life. Now, is that a principle that shows up in other places in the Bible? All over the place, right? All over the law in all sorts of illustrations. So if I read the law about the railing and I say, phooey on the HOA, I'm putting a railing up around my roof. And I get that railing up around my roof and then I check the box. I did it. I obeyed the law. No, I didn't. I actually missed it. I went straight for the letter and never asked the question, what's the point? What's the principle? I checked the box and never asked, what is God and his authoritative word communicating to me through this railing rule? So, by the way, another passage we'll come to in a couple weeks, Romans chapter 7, Paul concludes in verse 6 by saying, we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the letter. When the principle is right on the surface, then we literally obey the letter of the law. Don't commit adultery. And when the principle requires some digging, like railings on your roof, we are still under the authority of what God is teaching through his word. Why did he preserve that for you? You are accountable to him for that. The authority is found in the principle, which might be right on the surface or might require some digging. So there is no page, no chapter, no verse of the Old Testament that we can read and say, this has no authority in my life. But the authority is not always a direct obligation to literally obey the letter of the law of Moses. So we should study the law of Moses. To get into the reasons why is way beyond what we're doing this morning, but it shows us God. I mean, ultimately, it's a revelation of who God is, and it shows us Jesus. We study the law of Moses so that we can know who Jesus is and what it means to follow Jesus. So we study the law of Moses for those reasons and because it does guide us in how to live wisely according to God's principles, how to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and love your neighbor as yourself. The law points us in that direction. But that is not the same thing as taking the yoke of the Torah and committing yourself to obey the letter of the law of Moses. That is out of line with the gospel. It was dangerous and damaging, and it was what the Galatians were considering. All right, now, while we're talking about the importance of principles, which is what we've just been doing, that brings up a really interesting question. Is there a principle in Galatians 5, verse 1? If we read Galatians 5, verse 1, verses 1 and 2, and we said, Paul is talking about slavery from the obligation to obey the law of Moses. Okay, I understand that I don't have the obligation to obey the law of Moses. Got it. Are we done? Or is that actually reflecting a larger principle that we should dig a little bit and think about a little bit more? Because some of you have never been pressured, tempted to literally follow the letter of the law of Moses. So is there a principle here? And the answer is yes. Certainly is. And here's how I would word it. This is not inspired. This is just my wording, my digging. It's there at the bottom of your back page of your handout. In Christ, you don't have to carry the burden of living up to God's expectations. You don't have to carry the burden of living up to God's expectations. And in Christ, you don't have to carry the burden of living up to anyone else's expectations. In Christ, you don't have to carry the burden of living up to God's expectations, and you don't have to carry the burden of living up to anyone else's expectations. Now, we could immediately start caveating that and talking about how, right, but we're supposed to care about what pleases the Lord and seek what pleases the Lord and do what pleases the Lord. And in one sense, I mean, Paul says in Romans 15, you should please other people, right? Okay, right. But if we immediately begin just caveating this away, we could miss the fact that those are true statements. In Christ, you don't have to carry the burden of living up to God's expectations. Grace has set you free. And you don't have to carry the burden of living up to anybody else's expectations. Grace has set you free. Now let's pause here and be quick to say, the world has a version of this that is similar and awful. Similar enough that it suckers people in, awful enough that it can take people to hell. The world's version says, in yourself, you are enough. You are enough. Oh, it's all over the mommy blogs. I just, you know, did Google. I put you are enough into Google and got a mere 2.2 billion results for my search. In yourself, you are enough. Don't let anybody question you. Don't let anybody criticize you. You are good enough, and you are strong enough, and you are tough enough, and you are wise enough. You are enough. That's sneaky and a satanic lie, because it's kind of similar to what's true, but it's dead wrong. Because it's not you who is enough. It's you in Christ, because Christ is enough. You aren't enough. You're not that good or strong or wise or tough. On our own, we're fools and we're sinners and we're rebels. We're not enough. We fall short of the glory of God, and frankly, we're not so good with people either. We disappoint people and make a mess of our relationships too. But Christ is enough. In Christ, you don't have to carry these burdens. Jesus died to free us from judgment. Jesus died to forgive us. Jesus lived a perfect life. We sang it all, right? Those songs were just so packed with the righteousness of Christ that is ours completely and fully. He lived a perfect life in our place. He died a guilty sinner in our place. And when we believe in him, God loves us and forgives us and credits his righteousness to us and adopts us and welcomes us and honors us and promises every blessing in Christ forever. It's all a gift. It's all free. Grace was not free for Jesus. It's free for you. And grace in Christ sets you free from carrying the burden of trying to live up to God's expectations. In Christ, you will want to please God. Yes, we'll talk about that. But you don't have to bear the burden of living up to God's expectations, because you won't. You haven't. There has never been a day when you have not fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus took that full burden and paid for it and gave you righteousness. All who turn from their sin to trust him are completely justified and loved and welcomed and blessed by God. In Christ, you have no reason to wonder if God is pleased with you. He is. Now, that doesn't mean he's pleased with a particular decision you make. That may displease him. But with you, in Christ, he is satisfied to look on Christ and pardon you. Satisfied means 100% done. You aren't enough, but Christ is. And if you don't have to carry the burden of living up to God's expectations because Christ paid it all, you certainly don't have to live up to anybody else's expectations. People can misunderstand you, or they can criticize you, or they can be very disappointed with you, and it's okay. You're not enough. You admit it. Now, they may be wrong about how you're not enough. They might slander you. They might misunderstand you. They might attack you in an unfair way. But actually, you're worse than they have any idea. Right? And so, in Christ, you're forgiven and justified and loved and accepted despite your sin and weakness and foolishness. So, they can think what they want. I mean, you'll be heartbroken if people misunderstand you. Yes, that's sad. You'll be heartbroken if people break off their relationship with you or whatever. But there's a sense in which, not in a worldly sense, but in a godly sense, we say, in Christ, I'm sorry, but I don't care that much what you think. I'm just a sinner saved by grace, no matter what you think. And I'm not going to put on a show to try to impress and please everybody. I don't have to. All right, so I want to break this down in this way as we reach the end here. That burden of not being enough and needing to do more and trying to perform and trying to meet the expectations, that is universal. And I just want to illustrate that in three ways. It's a struggle for Christians and for religious people who aren't Christians and for non-religious people. All right, so let's start with the latter. Do that in reverse order. Secular, non-religious people carry this burden. They aren't concerned about God, but they have lots of the idols of this life and lots of people that they have to satisfy. And boy, do they feel the pressure. They feel the pressure to be very casual about religion. Don't get serious. It's fine to be a spiritual person, but don't get serious about religion. They feel the pressure to be immoral, the pressure to drink and to party, the pressure to have fancy stuff, the pressure to offset their carbon footprint, the pressure to keep up with their latest trends, the pressure to be politically correct. They have no God to worry about. They think of themselves as free, yet the world's pressure is relentless. So a completely non-religious person carries the burden of trying to be enough. And if that's you, Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. That worldly yoke is going to destroy you in this life and forever. Take my yoke, because my yoke's easy and my burden is light. Repent of your sin and believe in Jesus as your Savior and King. Stop being a donkey chasing the carrot dangled right in front of him. When you're trying to live up to the world's expectations, do you notice you never get there? The carrot's always still a little bit ahead of you? Leave the world behind and come find the freedom of being loved and forgiven and welcomed into God's family, because there's a great Savior for you. Now, second category, what about people who are very religious but they don't know the true gospel? Do they have the pressure too? Oh, yeah. Do this, be good. Do that, be good. Do more, be good. That was what it was like for the Galatians, trying to keep all the Greek and Roman gods happy. Never quite sure if the gods were going to turn against them. And that's true in any religion of human goodness and human performance. Are you good enough? Have you done enough? I've had several conversations with people in the last couple months who are clearly struggling with the thought, what does God think of me? Have I been good enough? And if that's you, you also are one of those weary and heavy laden people Jesus was speaking to when he said, come to me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You don't have to work to earn God's kindness and God's forgiveness and God's acceptance. You actually can't work to earn it, because you could never work enough. Jesus paid it all. So repent of your sin and repent of your attempts to be good enough. Repent of the lie that you might be able to be good enough for God. Repent of that and say, God, I'm never going to be good enough. I am a sinner. I need a Savior. There is freedom there. Come find the freedom of living for God because he loves you, rather than living to try to make sure God loves you. Okay, so there's a secular version of this, and then there's a religious version that's a non-Christian religious version, and then there's the Christian version of this. That's when we know what Jesus did on the cross. We sing, Jesus paid it all, but we're still kind of wondering if God is actually pleased with us. Or at least, we would like to make sure all these people are actually pleased with us. Maybe if we just worked a little bit harder, maybe if we just did a little bit more, maybe if we were just a little bit more sincere, maybe we'd finally arrive and be one of those Christians who's got it all together, who's enough. Maybe if we just learned to live like a Jew. Maybe if we just got the right book or took the right course or discovered the spiritual secret or found the perfect church, I'd be enough. We'd reach that higher plane. I'd finally get out of Christian kindergarten. I'd become a Christian grown-up. I'd be able to say, yeah, I've got it together. And God would finally be pleased. It's so tragically off track. It's funny and not funny. God is pleased. Done. It's done. God is already pleased in Christ. That's why we call it grace. Because you can't earn it. You can't buy it. Jesus did it all. It's done. Christ sets you free from the burden of trying to do a little bit more so that you can just be really certain God accepts you. You are free from that. To go back to the donkey and the carrot is already yours. The barn's yours. The fields are yours. It's all yours. If the donkey owns the farm, this is a dumb illustration, but stick with me. If the donkey owns the farm and spends his whole life chasing the one carrot he wants to try to get, wouldn't you say he's kind of missing it? Christian, if you are heir of the world in Jesus Christ, why are you laboring with the hope that if you do a little bit more, God might finally be pleased with you? God might finally bless you. It's not true. It's yours already. It's grace. God's smile is yours. Jesus loves me. This I hope. You wouldn't sing that, but you think it sometimes. God's smile is already yours by grace alone. Okay, I need to finish. But first of all, Spurgeon died today, however many years ago. And someone posted the last words he ever preached. And I wanted to read them to you. And I'm just going to substitute one word. He uses an old word, but what he meant was yoke. So I'll put the word yoke in. Otherwise, I'll read just what he said. Those who have no master are slaves to themselves. Depend upon it, you will either serve Satan or Christ, either self or the Savior. You will find sin, self, Satan, and the world to be hard masters. But if you wear the yoke of Christ, you will find him so meek and lowly of heart that you will find rest unto your souls. He is the most magnanimous of captains. There never was his like among the choicest of princes. He is always to be found in the thickest part of the battle. When the wind blows cold, he always takes the bleak side of the hill. The heaviest end of the cross lies ever on his shoulders. If he bids us carry a burden, he carries it also. If there is anything that is gracious, generous, kind and tender, yea, lavish and superabundant in love, you always find it in him. These 40 years and more have I served him, blessed be his name, and I have had nothing but love from him. I would be glad to continue yet another 40 years in the same dear service here below, if so it pleased him. His yoke is life, peace, joy. Oh, that you would enter on it at once. God help you to enlist under the banner of Jesus, even this day. You know what trying to take the yoke of the law will do? It'll actually lead you away from Jesus. And that's the last thing you could ever want for your life and your soul. Don't do it. Stand firm in the freedom that you have in one place alone, the grace of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We can say with Spurgeon, if there is anything that is gracious, generous, kind, tender, lavish, and superabundant in love, we have always found it in you. And for all of our years, we have had nothing but love from you. That is true. Forgive us for the folly of trying to prove to you that we deserve it, or that we're worth it, or that we're enough. We're just not. We're just sinners. We're just dust. Jesus is enough. We believe that. God, help us to joyfully take the yoke of Jesus and not any other yoke. that would pull us away from Jesus. Pray in his name. Amen.